So let me do a review from last week. I'm going to just focus on, last week we began to look at the grammatical historical method of Bible interpretation, which is the one that we employ. It's not really a controversial method, it's just not well known or widely taught. It is pretty much the standard method that most scholars and theologians would point to in the church. It's just not something that I think is used consistently. But in any case, we looked at the history of this model. We saw that it's rooted in the way Bible figures and authors themselves treat other scripture. We saw that Jesus and the apostles, the rest of the New Testament writers, and even the earliest church after them, when they were interpreting, in the first case, the Old Testament text, or in later cases, even the New Testament text, they treated them as if they were, the historical narratives were real records of actual fact. They drew normal meaning from the text rather than an allegorical meaning. They did not divide the Bible into different levels of truth, like deeper allegorical mystical truth versus the superficial plain meaning. They didn't do that. They denounced interpretive systems. This is Jesus specifically. We see him dealing with other religious leaders in his day, where he denounces their interpretive methods, which essentially were designed or resulted in setting aside the intentions of the text in order to replace it with their own customs or traditions or norms. And this methodology that takes into consideration what the language and the grammar were, how they're used in their original languages, the historical awareness of the author and the audience and what had come before in terms of scriptural revelation, all of that stuff, this grammatical historical method was practiced in the church for several hundred years after Jesus until about the time of the third or fourth century, getting up to the time about Augustine in the late fourth century, where Augustine became such an influential figure that the way he approached Scripture, which was through his mystical training, was to look at it in terms of allegory and deeper meaning with less concern for the historical reality or any truth that might be conveyed by plain meaning of the text. And that became the ruling paradigm in Christian teaching and theology for over 1,000 years until we got to the time of the Reformation, where people like Martin Luther, other leaders of churches like that became the Presbyterian churches, Methodist churches, these guys started to get back into this. Let's look at the grammar, let's look at the history, let's interpret the Bible that way. But they were still, by and large, inundated with Catholic theology that had employed a deeply allegorical, hermeneutic, and mystical influences. And so the first tenet or aspect of the grammatical historical method deals with the grammar and grammar considerations. We talked about this. None of this stuff is really complex. It's all pretty much common sense. When we do it all the time when we're reading emails or looking at textbooks or how to do it, instruction manuals, we use this kind of approach with things in our everyday life. And so when we deal with the grammar, we're dealing with what the words actually mean. In the case of the Bible, we're particularly interested in what they mean in their original languages. For the most part, the scholars who have done the translations for us have done a really excellent job of faithfully representing what the authors of the New Testament mean in accordance with the way the language itself was used at the time. So it's not like you have to become a Bible translator expert in order to understand the Bible, but it is important to be aware when you're looking at the Bible and studying it to try to understand biblical teaching about God and his plans, that if your view, a view that you're considering maybe accepting, is dependent upon a particular word, you might want to look that up in the original Greek or Hebrew, whatever the case may be, rather than depending solely on the English translation, just to make sure your English is a good representation of what the original language may have meant.
And this also happens inside of the same language, where some modern words in English were used differently
in the King James
100 years
absolutely.
Ago. If you get a dictionary from that time, you sometimes have to do this inside your own language.
Yep, and that does also factor in when we're talking about people like ourselves, who in many cases will use a King James or something that has more antiquated language. So in any case, that's how the grammar and the language fits in. We also saw that the biblical figures treated they used at times figures of speech, similes, metaphors, hyperbole, colloquialisms, and we take those as they are, as they normally would be when we would encounter them in language today, and we don't deprive them of those figurative uses and restrict them simply to literal translations. We allow the authors to speak that way, and we understand them as such. And by contrast, we take plain statements and historical narratives plainly, rather than simply taking them in an allegorical or metaphorical way. We allow plain statements and historical statements to be taken in a normal sense, in a more literal sense, we might say. And then also we talked about how at times verb tense, mood, voice, subject, object, direct object, all that stuff that we learn and learn to do intuitively when we're reading in English are also applicable when we're talking about Bible study and interpretation of scriptural texts. So that's the grammar. That's where we left off last week. This week we're going to deal with the historical aspect and how this plays in. And then we're going to, if we get far enough, I'm going to give you guys some examples. We'll go to some passages. We'll kind of, sometimes Brian and I might play devil's advocate, but we'll ask you guys to do some exegetical work that hopefully stands upon these kinds of considerations and practices. What are you going to say?
Nothing.
We're not going to do it to each other. We're going to do it with you guys if we have time.
Against you. Now you know we're practicing.
So the historical aspect is that we take into consideration the historical circumstances at the time something was written, so that we don't inadvertently only think about it in our own cultural circumstances and what's normal in our experience today, but we want to say, okay, Paul is a Jewish man writing to people 2,000 years ago in Greek. What was their understanding without having all the history that's come since then? What was their expectations as a Jewish people? If you're talking about Jews speaking to Jews, and those sorts of things. What did they know? What scriptures did they have available? What information had been passed on to them at that point? So, for example, if you're talking about an issue that goes back before the time of Jesus to the time of King David, King David doesn't necessarily have, the people at least in King David's day, don't necessarily have access to all of the understanding that was available through Jesus Christ 1,000 years later. Jesus gave more information. So you have to be careful about interpreting something you might read in a historical book written at the time of David through information that is only available 1,000 years later. You would, in the same way you would do that with American history, right? You're not going to go back and interpret the Constitution as Thomas Jefferson understood it through the eyes of Bill Clinton. That's not going to be, that's wrong. First, you understand how Thomas Jefferson wrote, what he meant, and then, you know, depending on the circumstances, you might go take it farther by what people later have said. But in this case, you want to understand it in terms of what the author wrote, what he understood as he wrote it, what the audience he was writing to, what they would have understood previously, without taking into account information that we may have from later periods, particularly from our own period, but also from biblical periods where new information may have not been available to them.
Yeah, I think when you're talking about comparing older stuff in the Bible to newer stuff in the Bible, the result that you're trying to avoid is sort of bad argument, right? Because then you would be taking stuff that's revealed later and front-loading it before they knew it. But the real thing you're trying to avoid is bringing in information that we think we know today and putting that into any biblical text, because that's really when you're ignoring the historical circumstances and putting in modern culture instead.
Make as few assumptions as you can. None, if possible, I think is a, you know, because we'll tend to assume.
I would assume you should make no assumptions.
Thank you. Okay. Another big issue that relates to this is when we talked about in our other study, but we've talked about this elsewhere. We have different covenants over the course of history in the Bible, where God is operating with a particular set of laws and commandments that relate to something He set up at that time. The two major ones that we think about are the law of Moses and then the law of Christ, the new covenant. And so what period of time a statement is given in the Bible, what covenant it's under, is relevant. And we'll talk about some examples later, but if you go to the law of Moses, there were certain allowances regarding marriage and divorce that may not be the same in the new covenant. So if you're going to try to understand God's teaching that is relevant for you today, you should try to understand, you can't just go to the Old Testament text and to the law of Moses and try to understand what God's saying at that point in time, because you're under a new covenant, so you have to be careful to make sure that you're understanding what God is saying under the current system. You wouldn't want to appeal to the Magna Carta living in the United States. The Magna Carta is laws for England. It's a, and I'm using it as a reference. We're under the Constitution of the United States of America. At one point, everybody here was under English law, and then we had a new country and all that stuff that we know about. So you wouldn't want to take the law of Moses and apply it to today because you're under a new law code. And so you have to be careful about taking things out of context. And this happens a lot. We'll talk about some examples, but it certainly does happen in our American culture, I think, within a Republican perspective about certain things. Anyway, we'll get into examples later. So, got to consider the original audience. What did they know at this time when they get a statement? When Paul writes his first letter to the Corinthians, what information did they have at that point? What didn't they have? And then you try to understand it through their eyes. I think I've kind of covered that.
Yeah, I do. It'll be clear when we hit examples.
If there are particular places where an interpretation is made, so a great example of this is we have Jesus makes a lot of statements in the Gospels. Paul, in his writings, will sometimes refer to Jesus and give the statement Jesus made and then explain how it applies in a particular circumstance in one of the church communities. If an author is providing for us an interpretation of Jesus' statement, that interpretation is much more valid than any conflicting view that we might have come up with on our own. When you let the Bible interpret itself, an author at the time is in a better place to do that than we are today. And so if the Bible makes interpretations of other passages, we let those define that topic for us and our understanding. Another thing that we'll do, sort of a subsequent or secondary issue, is to compare our exegetical results, our theological conclusions from a study of Scripture, against the views that are represented in the earliest church period. Because those guys had less intervening periods of influence than we've had. Someone like Justin Martyr, who lives in the 2nd century, several, let's say 50 to 60 years after Jesus, after the apostles, that Justin has had less intervening cultures come, less history come and go between him and Jesus Christ, him and the apostles, than we've had. Mm-hmm. We've had 2,000 years, many different languages, many different cultures, many different governments, all kinds of movements. And so Justin is likely to have had less things influencing his theology. Someone who, and that does, it's not a guarantee, we don't hold Justin to be infallible, but someone who was taught by an apostle has much less likely, much less possible outside influences than we've had today. That doesn't mean that they're always correct, but it's a good way to check your math. When you come up with a conclusion, you go back, you look at one of these guys, and you go, okay, what I'm saying is completely different than this guy, and I might want to go back and recheck it. Or maybe that guy's just wrong in that case, but it's a good help. It's a good way to kind of check yourself. Another thing that's useful is sort of use Bible dictionaries. We'll talk about that. Obviously, we're not all experts, none of us here anyway, are experts on Bible culture, times, and what's going on, and the almanac of the world in the year 24 AD. But Bible dictionaries are helpful in that respect for kind of filling in certain things, and they have a lot of references for different subjects and terms you might come across in the New Testament. So another key issue here that deals with historical awareness is this idea of progressive revelation, and I kind of mentioned this earlier, although not by name, and that is that God reveals information, gives us instructions over the course of time. We're talking about a document that was built over thousands of years. So like any person studying a course in college, going through undergraduate then graduate school on to get their doctorate, the information they receive in their doctorate level class is much more complicated. It may be much more mature. It may require a certain level of knowledge and experience of more basic things that they learned in 101 in their first year at undergrad. And so the Bible is like that. You want to make sure that you're studying it from the past forward and taking into account things that were revealed earlier as you make assessments about statements you find later. And so if you get that out of order, you can get very messed up in your understanding.
Like and, trying to do brain surgery after your first class.
Yeah. You want to make sure you've got the basics. You kind of and you're building from the front forward.
Really, in addition to history, what this says is it's not just a matter of taking into account whatever the specific historical circumstances are at the time a particular passage was written, but you also have to take into account the chronological order between one passage and another, and which one was written earlier and later, which you've already commented on.
Yeah, and we'll get into some examples of this later if we get to the examples. So one key part of this idea of historical awareness or progressive revelation, reading the Bible with an awareness that it was given in stages and taking them one at a time from the first and moving forward and building your understanding, is this idea called the law of first reference. It's not really a law, but it has to do with the idea of when a term or a concept is mentioned in the Bible, the first place it comes up is probably going to be the best, the time when it's defined, when we're given a good sense of what that concept means. And one example that Brian and I have used before is the term heaven. We in our culture may have a lot of different concepts that we could use to understand what heaven means, a lot of different cultural influences. But in the Bible, the first use of heaven, that term, is in the Old Testament book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. And if you look at there and how that term is used, it's applied in different ways, and it tells you the sort of range of how that term can be used. And so when you move forward from that, you want to keep your ideas in sync with that. And later authors may build on that idea, but the general idea is if you come across a concept, let's say you come across a concept in a book written at the time of King David, 1,000 years before Jesus, and you're like, what? Where did this come from? Well, you might want to see if you can trace it earlier. You might find that Moses or someone else before that has given a little bit more information that the later guy is just sort of repeating or making a passing reference to what earlier might have been introduced with a little bit more clarity when it first came forward. And this is pretty standard stuff for what we would do in any class or discipline of study. You're going to get information about basic terms early on, and you're going to carry those forward later. Key terms are not going to be introduced in the last chapter of a book or whatever it would be. So, let me see here. The other thing as part of this is that when you're looking at later passages, you cannot disconnect them from earlier passages which talk about that subject. If you want to understand exactly what it is that Jesus did that provides redemption and how that works, the New Testament has a lot of great information about that. But the basis, the pretext for that, the setup, is all established through the Old Testament, which defines the circumstances that we're in which require redemption. And what God is saying it's going to be necessary to do to get us out of that. And so it's really important to understand what Jesus does in light of Old Testament text rather than just saying, forget the Old Testament, I'm just going to skip to Jesus. You're going to miss a lot of information. You might head the wrong direction on some things. So, where's that at?
Right there.
I'm not sure if this is clear. I think I'm going to skip it. So, other things that are obviously important, I think logic that you should be interpreting within. I think logic, we took a class on logic. Logic can be very complicated if you want to use mathematical terms and stuff to describe it, but we all know when something seems irrational, especially when someone else is arguing. And so you're just talking about being. I didn't. But you want to make sure that what you're saying is consistent and reasonable. That your deductions follow from one another. Language is based upon an application of logic when we use it. So
you're gonna mention the law.
Non-contradiction, absolutely. So if you have a document that's making statements which are supposed to be valid or true, we can use whichever term we want, but it makes two statements about the same subject that are contradictory of one another, you have an immediate problem. This document cannot be true and have one of these statements be false, and yet both statements negate each other. So there is this aspect of interpreting Scripture that deals with this logical premise of non-contradiction. If you've got two topics that you've studied, you're studying passages on the same topic, and you've interpreted one passage to one conclusion, and then you've interpreted the other passage to the opposite conclusion, you've got a problem with one of those, maybe both of them. If you have two different topics you're studying, and in the course of coming to conclusions, you come up with conclusions on one that conflict with your conclusion on another, you've got a problem in one of those areas or both, and you need to go back and think through it. This is something that I think is easy to see in other people's theology than in our own sometimes. So this deals with the idea of harmony, that any passages which you find Paul writing about the same subject to different groups of people at different times or over the course of a long book, he might come back to a topic. You would assume that any competent writer, certainly one that's working under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going to be consistent in their thoughts about it, that he's not going to get 10 chapters into this letter, let's say 14 pages into a letter, and start talking about a topic he's already talked about earlier in the letter and accidentally start saying things that completely contradict what he said earlier in the letter. Any person of capable mentality and intellect is going to understand and remember their thoughts. They're going to be writing in a flow of logic. They're not going to be so absent-minded as to realize that they're completely contradicting themselves. Now, we do see people doing this, unfortunately, in our experience today, but in the scripture, when we're interpreting it, we would assume that the author knows what they're doing, and we would, if there seems to be a difficulty, we would try to work towards, how could this make sense together? Is there a way to make sense and reconcile these different statements, if there seems at first to us to be a difficulty? The other thing is the priority of clarity, and we mentioned that last week, we mentioned Luther, and this is, there are passages which sometimes will mention some subject in a passing way, or there won't be a great deal of information directly stated about the topic, but you know it's brought up. And there may be other passages where there's quite a bit of information and detail and explanation given. Which one of those two types of passages do you use to drive your understanding of the topic? You would use the one where more information is explained in more direct statements. And then the other one would probably, because it contains less information, should be interpreted in light of that one that's more detailed and more elaborate. Not the other way around. If you take something that's obscure or difficult to understand because it's not very directly treated, and then you start reinterpreting clear statements contrary to what those clear, direct explanations seem to mean, you're logically operating in the wrong direction. The only other thing that I'll mention here is the idea of Bible prophecy. So prophecy is kind of this strange category in some respects because it is written to a particular audience at a particular time, like all these other texts, but what they're talking about may not be something that audience has or will ever experience. And so maybe you have something written, like let's say in the New Testament, about the end of the age when Jesus is going to come back. Well, for many of these people, they didn't know if Jesus was coming back in their life. Some of them eventually, I think, came to the understanding that it wouldn't be in their lifetime. And then, you know, of course, now we know that it's at least thousands of years later. So some of the things described in the Bible that will happen when Jesus gets back are for that generation who will live through it. Now, if we assume for the time being that we'll live through that, which I think is an assumption, but we do have reason to suspect that may be the case, then are we bound by the early church, the people who received this, are we bound by their understanding of what that prophecy had to say? And that question has different answers. One, if the Bible provides an interpretation of a prophetic statement, a vision, we are bound by that interpretation. We're bound by the meaning of symbols. For example, the Bible depicts governments at times as animals. And it's very clear that it's doing that. So then we can't take that animal and interpret it as something besides a government. We have to stick to what the symbol means. Then, so there's when you have symbols, there's what the symbol means, and then there's identifying what it means at one time. So you might have Daniel say, look, there's this great nation, and it's basically it's like a lion. And then later he'll say, that lion is the kingdom of Babylon. Well, there's two aspects of it there. One, you have to understand that the symbol represents a nation. And then two, it's applied in this case to be identified as Babylon. Now, in some cases, an author may not provide the identification. So, hypothetically, if someone said, there's going to be this great nation, and it's going to be represented by this zebra-like animal. But he never states that that's going to be the French people or the Canadians or the Chinese, then you would have to wait and see what nation, if you thought, fit that. You wouldn't be bound by any particular biblical identification because the Bible doesn't provide one.
I think the key limiting factor here is obviously we're bound by any detail that the Bible spells out. And anything that is beyond that that's left unidentified by Scripture, then we're free to speculate. Right? And it doesn't matter if a Christian living 50 years after the close of the New Testament is speculating one thing. If the prophecy doesn't come true in his lifetime, he may not have had a really good perspective on what cultural events that symbol was pointing to, because he may be surrounded by an entirely different culture than the symbol's intended to point to.
Yeah, another...
Because it's in the Bible, we're bound by it.
Yeah, so an example of this that I think is fairly well-known, at least in our culture, is the idea of the number of the Antichrist, the mark of the beast, 666, right? We can understand how that system works because the Bible works in the author works within an existing system at that time that numbers... that letters and names equal had numeric equivalents with certain values, and so we understand how the system works. We can't introduce a new system for how this number 666 is derived, but the Bible never tells us what the guy's name is. The guy didn't live at that time, and the name's not given, so some future generation will have to figure out, okay, how does this guy's name equal this number? They can't change the system of how numbers equal names, but they have to come up with a particular identification that isn't provided in the Scripture.
I think we'll get into
that. Okay.
And I don't know how much time needs to be spent on prophecy.
That's all I was going to actually say about it. I was going to go down to helpful study tips.
Okay.
I was going to skip the mystery because it's a complication. But so helpful Bible study techniques, these are things that if you're studying any particular topic you're trying to understand, or someone else has brought a topic up to your attention and challenged you, and you want to then look into it, these are ways to kind of go about implementing these different practices that this methodology offers. One major problem about this approach is it's going to, if done right, produce a large amount of material that you're going to have to then assess and analyze and come to conclusions based upon. And I mean that sort of facetiously. It's not a problem. It's just a lot of work. It's good to have the information, because the more information you have, the more likely you are to not be missing critical pieces of information. So if you are only trying to use a small piece of information, small set of information, when much more information is available, you could be in trouble because you could be missing something important. So these Bible study techniques are going to produce as much information. They're designed to produce as much information or get as much information as there is available. So first thing that comes up is, you have a topic like salvation. What is salvation? Someone has an idea of what it is. You're going to try and figure it out in the Scripture. You're going to go look up the English word salvation in some kind of Bible lexicon concordance that will tell you, okay, the English word salvation appears in all of these passages. There's booklets, but there's more useful and efficient nowadays is online software. So you're going to find a bunch of passages that have the word salvation in them. Then what you're going to go do is you're going to go look up. Well, let me ask you guys who've done this before. What would be the next step that you might take?
To find which Greek or Hebrew words they're being translated from.
Yep.
And they get a set of maybe a few words.
Why would you do that? Why would you look at the Greek and the Hebrew? Let's say it's a Greek word in the New Testament. Why would you look at the Greek rather than just staying only on the English words? How's that helpful?
You may have an underlying word that's used consistently in Greek that's not consistently translated the same.
Absolutely. So English translators do a great job, but like English, we have different words that are interchangeable or synonyms. So if you're only looking for the word salvation, you may not get words, you may get all the English instances of salvation, but you may not find, there may be places where the Greek word that's translated into salvation is translated into another term like deliverance. So if you go and get the Greek word, and you go, okay, this is Greek, where all the Greek words are given numbers for where they're at in terms of like identification purposes. Let's put it that way. And you go, okay, so the word salvation is the word 374 in Greek. I'm going to just do a word search for 374, and then it starts turning out all of these passages where the word salvation doesn't appear. Some of them may be where salvation appears, but where other words appear also. And you go, okay, this is the same topic that they're talking about, but using different terms. So now I've got a larger list of passages. The next thing that you would do, I think, would be to go and find related words. So you might have looked up salvation before. Maybe now you want to look up the word save, the verb. You might do it in English in order to get the Greek verb. Before you're looking up a noun, now you're looking up a verb. And so you're going to get more verses. And so this is a way of getting more information rather than having to rely on one or two passages.
The problem here is because sometimes a writer in Hebrew or Greek, or even over the course of many writers in Hebrew or Greek, they may have come to associate particular words with particular topics. And the English translators may have not perceived that. So they may use various English words for the same Hebrew word or the same Greek word. And when that happens, if you're relying on the English, you're not really getting a true picture.
Right.
And so in order to see it truly as it was intended by the writer, you have to look at the writer's language and the terms that are used in the writer's language, not the English translations, or any other translation for that matter.
Yeah, there's this sort of way that in which language can be used. A word that's a more common general word can have a very technical meaning when people take it into their system of knowledge, whatever it would be, whatever their field is. Can take on a technical meaning, in which case it has a very much more specific application. So if you're looking at just the English, maybe the English authors, because they've used different words to translate the original Greek, are now obfuscating that technical way in which all of the New Testament authors used a specific Greek word with a very specific meaning. And you can't see that, nor can you see the passages where it occurs in, because you're just thinking about one particular English word that it happens to be translated in one passage. So looking at the Greek or the Hebrew, if you're talking about the Old Testament, is not just, it's not like you have to become a person who's capable of translating Greek or Hebrew. It's because it helps you to find other places where the Bible talks about that same subject so that you can take them into account when you're trying to understand that subject. Another thing that is helpful is we have two different, what we call testaments in the Bible, one written in Hebrew and the other in Greek. The Greek one, which comes later, sometimes quotes the one from the Hebrew, and it'll do a translation. So that's very informative, because now we get an idea of how the language in one testament relates to the language of the other. And as people who were not there at the time, and as non-native speakers, it can be very informative for how terms are supposed to be used.
How far are we from doing some examples?
Not very far. So you're going to want to look for similar words, similar phrases. Another thing you want to do is identify key questions. If you have a subject that says salvation, what are some key questions that might be coming up in that conversation? What is salvation? What does it mean to have salvation? When does salvation start? How do you get saved? These are the key questions. You're also going to want to take each of those questions and try and be as exhaustive as possible for what the answers could be. If I said, when does salvation start? You might say, when you first believe. You might say, when Jesus gets back. You might say, salvation occurred for all of the people who are ever going to be saved in the past when Jesus died on the cross. You want to come up with as many different possible options as you can, because if you leave out something that should be included in that list that you're considering, and that one turns out to be the one that's right, you won't have ever found it, because you failed to think about it. You failed to consider it.
If there's also the possibility of miscommunicating with other people who are focused on a different aspect of salvation, and so you're saying, well, salvation occurs at this point, and they're saying, well, no, salvation occurred at the cross. And so now you may be having a debate with someone that's based partially on the fact that you haven't divided up your nuances of what you're talking about.
So, if I said, well, look, I'm going to consider answers A through D, but there's also an answer E that I forgot to think about, but it turns out that E is the correct answer, you've really not done a good job by only coming up with the first four possibilities. So be as exhaustive as possible in that.
I think we're getting the point where we're probably just...
Um, scroll through this. Okay, so that's it. Let me get to our examples. If you want, I'll give you the example document, and you can have that up in front of you and kind of help me look through which ones we want to.
All right, hold your hand like this.
I'm going to I should have. Not like this.
So many things just slip through his fingers.
Let's throw it in the main directory. I don't care.
Is that the cloud? Because I don't really know what it is. It confuses me.
What is it?
You can't drop the cloud. Okay, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to go to, I've got a list, we won't get through this whole list, but we talked about a lot of things with relation to grammar and history and how to properly exegete, how to try to understand a particular topic. I've got some different verses that I want to go to. The one thing we're not going to be able to do is we're not going to be able to do a comprehensive on-the-spot study right now, right? If I said, look, one of the key things is to go and make sure you look up all the passages that have anything to say about this subject, we can't do that right now. What we're going to do is a tighter form of exegesis where I go to a particular passage, we see what the particular question is. I might say, here, I'm going to interpret it this way, and then I'll ask you guys to assess my interpretation and tell me where I'm making mistakes, what things I've failed to account for. So the first one we'll go to is, Brian, you're already working on Matthew 9. That's fine, Matthew 9.
Yeah, it just says my Matthew 9 doesn't have a verse 45 and 47.
Ruh-roh. Well, let me look up the, just look, do a so word search. You know what the words are.
Double check. What did I do wrong here, everybody?
It's been redacted from his version.
You can, Brian's a good Bible study guy, so he knows that he can just look up the key words that I've typed in there and find them.
Good.
Mark, okay, it's Mark. That often happens when you're in a hurry. All right, so Mark 9:45. You want to go to verse 45?
When are we starting the part where we're picking out things that you might be doing?
All right, so, yeah. All right, so this is a statement from Jesus in the Gospels. He says, if your foot offends thee, cut it off, for it's better to enter into life having for it is better for thee to halt into life.
Probably read it. Well, that's a good question. What does halt mean? How do you determine what it means?
Let me go to verse 47. If your eye offends thee, pluck it out, for it's better to enter into the kingdom of God with only one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into hell. So what if I go, man, I looked at something I shouldn't the other day. I'm going to go grab my eyeball and throw it in the jar and throw it away. That's what Jesus means. What's the problem with that interpretation?
Or what?
Twice.
Well, you won't have that problem anymore. But do you think I've made a good interpretation of Jesus' intent here?
Or I think maybe you could phrase it as, you know, what hermeneutic tool would be useful in helping me avoid a problematic life?
Anybody want to deal with that? My interpretation is that I should actually go do this.
It's being interpreted locally inside that one scripture very literally without any bringing in any other references from other locations that might shed more light on this topic.
Okay.
Or allowances for the author to use different forms of speech.
You guys both got it there in that Jesus is speaking hyperbolically, right? He's exaggerating. He means, look, if you have some issue in your life, some habit, something that's part of your life that is leading you into doing things you shouldn't be, get that routine, get that habit, get that circumstance out of your life. He doesn't actually mean, if it's a relationship, if it's a job, if it's circumstances that you find yourself in, get that out of your life. It doesn't mean cut off body parts. And this also is applied in another sense because it's applied to...
The point here is to use the tactical hermeneutic principles, which is to recognize figures of speech. In this case, specifically, he's speaking hyperbolically. He's using exaggeration to make a point.
What about, like, contextually looking at it? He's comparing things that you have compared to what the punishment is. Like, as in, the worm doesn't die, the fire is never quenched. So pluck out the thing. I don't mean, like, literally.
So here's the thing is, each of these passages we could spend a lot of time on. I want to hit a couple of particular things.
But the point is to identify the hermeneutic principle that will help you or is necessary to correctly interpret a verse. Not for us to pour over what the correct meaning of this verse is.
Element to it in addition to just a language element, too.
Well, there's in every case that we talk about tonight, and in any instance, there's going to be more than one thing that applies. Context is always going to be applicable. Language is always going to be applicable. So, yes. But in these cases, I'm bringing out specific examples to get to specific hermeneutic issues. And in this case, the one I wanted to, because I think it's a good example of it, is you do not want to take Jesus. You don't need to take Jesus literally here. He's speaking with exaggeration to make the point.
He means what he says, but he's using a literary device known as hyperbole.
Yeah, okay. Let's go to, I want to do Malachi 3, and we'll skip Romans for the time being.
All right.
But we will go to Romans next. I just want to kind of get another one under our belt.
Is this one in Mark?
3:10. So this is a passage I heard a lot in church when I used to go to institutional church. It says, come up a lot of times during the offering portion of church. It says, bring ye all of your tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, says the Lord of hosts. Will I not open the windows of heaven and pour upon you a blessing? There won't be enough room to receive it. This passage, let me interpret this for you. You need to bring money to give to church.
And if you do, then God will bless you.
Yeah. So what's the potential problem with my interpretation? What am I not doing right here?
What interpretive principle will correct Scott's error?
What's the error, I mean, right?
Defining terms, potentially. Like, in the tithe isn't always money, and so...
Sure, that would be helpful. There's a bigger one than that, Jason, but
applying this to the wrong audience.
Okay, how's it the wrong audience?
Because this particular scripture is being recited to Israelites that were still involved in temple service.
Yeah.
And so you're applying something that was done in temple service in the Old Testament times to the supposed modern day situation,
right,
making that equal.
Yeah.
Yeah,
equivocation.
When you apply this to the church setting, it's clearly written in the Old Testament, mm-hmm, where the storehouse is referred to the temple and the tithes referred to the tithes and law of Moses. You're already making an enormous assumption. You're leaving out the historical context.
So it's a specific type of historical context issue. If I would not, as an American citizen, cite, again, the Magna Carta in a legal case because it's not germane here. You would not cite a passage in Malachi from the Law of Moses. And this is an example. It helps to elucidate this. To talk about why we, under the Law of Jesus, should tithe. You would want to go to the Law of Jesus and show that this is still relevant in the Law of Jesus, not just going to some previous law that had it in there. And so that's just a basic type of problem we have. Do you want to go to Romans next, or do you want to skip that one for now?
I think I would do 1 Corinthians.
Okay.
I know we talked about it. I think it's a good one.
Let's see if we can figure this one out. So, 1 Corinthians 7:10. So I'm going to interpret this for you guys, and you guys tell me the principle that I'm neglecting or missing when I interpret it.
There might be more than one here.
Yeah. Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she departs, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. So I'm going to interpret this as, look, you shouldn't let people get divorced, but if they're divorced, if they divorce each other, that's fine. Just let them stay single. You can divorce, you just have to remain single.
So let's take this verse 10 at a time. I'm
more interested in verse 11.
I think there's two potential principles here.
There is.
What is the most likely meaning of verse 10? Just by itself, if you just looked at verse 10, what is verse 10 saying? What's Paul saying in verse 10? Don't worry about like trick questions or anything like that. What's the most obvious thing that Paul's just trying to say in verse 10?
Don't become unmarried.
Let the wife leave from the husband. If you just look at verse 11 by itself, not looking at verse 10, not remembering what you read in verse 10, what do you think verse 11 might be taken to mean? Is it okay for the wife to leave her husband?
No.
According
Still
to verse 11?
Okay, but she could leave.
Right, so you might have a situation where I might argue, verse 10 says, don't let
the wife depart from the husband. But verse 11 says, okay, go ahead and let her depart as long as you're the same. So what hermeneutic principle would be potentially in jeopardy there if we interpreted those verses that way? One says, don't let the wife depart. The other says, let her depart. That's fine. It seemed to be a contradiction if you interpreted these passages the way Brian just offered. So that would be one problem. The other one is, let's take verse 11. So here's how we're going to deal with this, trying to figure out how this passage, these two verses work, whether there's actually a contradiction or not. Verse 11 seems to say, look, if she's going to depart, let her just remain unmarried. This is a tricky one. It's not apparent from the English what you need to do here. This is one of the ones where you have to look this up in the Greek. What if I said instead that this verse should be translated as, verse 10 should be translated as, let not the wife be separated from her husband, but if she has been separated, let her remain single. How does that change? Do those two things seem to make sense now together, 10 and 11? If I say, don't let a wife be separated from a husband, but if she has been separated, let her remain single.
Does that resolve the contradiction?
Does that resolve the contradiction? It does, because the wife, in the second case, it's very clear the way I phrased it, that she's not taking any action. She's been separated by someone else's action. Right? You say, don't let a wife be separated from her husband, but if she has been separated from her husband, if someone else has separated her, if the husband separated her from himself, then she just has to remain single. There's a consistency there. There's no problem with that. And this is actually supported by the Greek here. And so a lot of times, and we've seen people do this, they will take verse 11 as a statement to say, okay, the wife is free to separate if she wants to. She just has to remain single. And I want to say, go look at it in the Greek. She's not actually doing anything here. She's a person who's passive in this process.
And that's the key, is that this is an issue of grammar, where the English translator is translated in a way that it looks like the wife is the active subject of the verb, when in the Greek she's really the passive. She's the object who receives the action.
Will you put the Strong's on there? You can just hit.
Okay, but I was making a point, and I had to kind of get distracted on the point by you telling me to turn the Strong's on. I should have waited till after.
Okay.
So, again, the English here does not actually reflects the Greek because of what it does to the subject-object of the verb.
I actually would say that the English could work very well with the Greek. It's just that we tend to hear whatever makes the most sense to us in our cultural setting. This is more antiquated language. It would work probably in King James English to say it this way. But if you scroll over, you see these numbers behind the words. The first number is the actual word, what it means in the Greek. I want to go to verse 11. So verse 11, you see after depart, there's this first word here. That's the noun that means to be separated, to separate. If you go to the second one after
it's a noun?
It's a verb, I'm sorry. You go to the second one after it. If you click on this, it'll tell you what tense this appears in this verse. It's passive. It's passive voice, which means the woman is not separating herself. She has been separated by some other agent.
This would be like if you were talking about baseball with somebody and you said, and you're giving your team a pep talk and you go, don't let the batter hit the ball. And if the ball is hit, for God's sakes, catch it so that it's an out. That would be what's happening, is the ball is passive in both cases. And that's what's intended here. The woman is passive. She's the recipient of the action. She's functionally the same as the ball in the discussion of baseball. Somebody else is doing something to her. And if you don't take that into account, and it's not apparent so much in the English translation, you're going to completely miss the point here and turn it into a permission, when in the reality is there's no permission granted.
Yeah, this is one of those cases where if your understanding of a topic comes down to a particular word in a particular verse, you're going to want to go check out the grammar to make sure the grammar substantiates the way you're interpreting. For a second, let's take a breather and go down to 2 Chronicles 7. Hopefully this will be simpler than doing the Great Commission passages, which I definitely want to do. And it's verse 14, I think. All right, so this is a passage we heard a lot in church before. If my people, which are called by my name,
will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Now let's all close our eyes and pray that our nation, America, would turn back to God and that He would make us prosperous again. What's the potential hermeneutic problem? What's the principle?
Same one with the tithe. That it's being applied. This is, again, being stated to the Israelites in a specific time setting.
Right.
For them to
good.
Pray the prayer.
Yep. What anyone's next that you want to go to, Brian? I'm trying to... I'll do this one. We'll do Hebrews 10 real quick. See if we can get a couple of these quick ones in. All right, so this is one that we heard a lot about 13 years ago. Hebrews 10 says, do not forsake, I'll translate it because it's just in one verse, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhort one another so much more as you see the day coming. So you have to go to church. You guys just going and hanging out at your house with your friends, that's not cool. You've got to go to the First Baptist Church or, you know, the Presbyterian Church. You've got to go to church somewhere. This house church thing doesn't count. This verse says you have to go to church. Somebody tell me what the potential problem with that, what hermeneutic principle am I not taking into account here?
Putting a modern thing into the historical scene in which the modern thing doesn't actually exist.
Did the church to whom this was written, the people to whom this was written, the guy writing it, did he know anything about getting together in a building called the First Presbyterian Church or the First Baptist Church or the First Methodist Church, which had pews and a podium? Is there anything like that in their experience? Not exactly like that. Now, they did have synagogues. But the
misapplication is simple because people come together in a certain location doesn't mean this is talking about that specific location.
Right. Yes, they had synagogues, but the people to whom this passage was written had been thrown out of the Jewish synagogues and were now meeting in homes where they were having meals together and studying the scripture together in somebody's home.
Yeah,
So to interpret this verse as though it prohibits Christians from conducting church services in people's homes is a complete denial of the historical context in which this was written and to whom it was written.
It also has a problem with the following verse, Romans 16:15, likewise greet the church that is in their house. Or 1 Corinthians 16:19, greet the church that is in their house. There's a couple more of these. The churches met, as Brian said, in their houses, many cases in the Jewish context because they were kicked out of the synagogues. In the case where you're talking about Greeks, people living in the Gentile world, they didn't go to the synagogues, so they were only meeting in their churches. So you can't interpret Hebrews 10:25 to say house church doesn't count when that's all they would have known. And the only reason you make that statement is because of your perspective about what's happened in church since then, that we've got these things called churches. So that's another example that probably a lot of us have come across that somewhere. We're at 52 minutes. So any ones in particular you want to hit that we have time for?
Yeah, I don't know, maybe just one more. The Great Commission one's good, but I wouldn't...
Let's do a couple quick ones, 16 and 17, and then we can come back and do the Great Commission and just end it there.
All right, yeah, that's fine.
Okay. So let's go to 1 Timothy 4, verse 12.
Almost.
So I'm going to read a couple of verses here, and then we're going to try to, I'm going to interpret them, and I'm going to ask you guys to try to figure out what's going on. So this is 1 Timothy 4:12. Brian will pull up the other ones too. I'll read it. Paul says, "Let no man despise thy youth." He's talking to Timothy. "But be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity." So read that, and then I'm going to pull up 1 Peter 3:1. 1 Peter 3:1 says, "Likewise, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, if any obey not the word, that they may also be won without the word by the conversation of the wives." So what two words do these passages have in common? What one word do these two passages have? Conversation. Okay. So when you read Timothy, what do you think conversation means there?
Talking.
What does it mean to us when I use the word conversation? Yeah.
Social interaction.
Yeah, some sort of verbal interaction. It might be written. You could refer to conversation in writing too. So when you read 1 Peter 3:1, does that definition that we use from 1 Timothy 4:12 work? Can you be won by conversation without words? If conversation is being defined by a verbal exchange, can someone have a conversation without words? It doesn't work very well, very easily. So the point here is when you're looking at the English, these things seem to be talking about the same thing if we don't think about it very hard. In reality, they're talking about something different. And you'd have to look at it in Greek, but in Peter, he's talking about by your manner. That's what he means by conversation. He's not talking about verbal exchange. He's talking about your manner of behavior. In Timothy, he may very well be talking about the same thing. He might actually be talking about behavior here, both exemplifying Christianity through what you say and through what you do.
You're saying conversations include words in a social discourse. It would be confusing to use it twice in a row, so therefore they're maybe a different meaning.
No, I'm not saying twice in a row. I'm saying in Peter's case, he actually defines whatever conversation as something being without word, which seems strange to us in English. So there's a problem. This is an antiquated English translation. What I'm saying is you need to look it up in the Greek. Now I want to pull in one more verse here. From Philippians 3:20 and show you the way this problem, this is really focusing on the importance of using the original language at times, because this is going to cause problems. So this is Philippians 3:20. Paul says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, does the idea of a verbal exchange work at all in this? Does it seem to work at all? No, so we have the same word in three different passages, seem to be used possibly two or three different ways. And if you look it up in the Greek, you'll find here that, if you'll click on Philippians because it's a better example, that conversation here is a word that means, it's polychuma, and it means the administration of civil affairs. It's like your politics, your citizenship. And so here the author isn't saying the things we talk about are in heaven. It's saying our citizenship is in heaven with Christ, and we're waiting for him to come back. So this is how and why it's important to look at it.
The point here, again, as you said, is here's a scenario where the English translation is using antiquated or confusing language, and you really need to dig into the Greek, because otherwise you're going to have no idea what the author is talking about.
So when they do Revelation 3:10 and then John 17:15, we'll get a similar situation here. This is, I guess, kind of another place where language works. In this case, both of these two verses are going to... I'll deal with one at a time. Let's do Revelation 3:10. Revelation 3:10 is a statement Jesus makes to Christians. He says, "Because you have kept the word of my patience, I will also keep you from the hour of temptation which will come upon the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." And I've heard this interpreted as this: I will come and rapture you and get you off of the world before the tribulation and the bad stuff happens. I will keep you from that tribulation. You'll be gone. Now, there's other ways that you can deal with this, but one of the things that happens is if I wanted to know what Jesus means when he says keep you from or keep you out of, and this works really well, and it comes up a lot when you're doing Bible interpretation stuff. You could look this up and you could say, okay, what's the phrase here? Keep thee from. And you would find that there's two particular Greek words here. There's the word keep, which is tereo, it's a verb, and then from is the other one, 1537. And if you looked up those two words, you'd get a couple of places where they occur in the New Testament, but one of them is this, John 17, verse 15. So I'm interpreting Revelation 3:10 hypothetically here to mean Jesus is going to remove us from the earth so that we don't have to suffer. And this is what John 17:15 says from Jesus again. He says, he's praying to the Father. He says, "Father, I pray not that you would take my followers out of the world, but that you would keep them from evil." And here, "take them out" is the same phrase, tereo ek, as in Revelation 3:10. So if I want to interpret Revelation 3:10 to have Jesus taking us out of the world...
"Take them out" is not the same. "Keep them from evil" is the same.
Right. Oh, I just said the wrong one. Okay. If I want to interpret Revelation 3:10 to say that
God's going to take us out of the world so we don't have to suffer temptations or difficulties or tribulations. Jesus' own statement in John 17:15 would seem to present that God will protect us while we remain in the world. He doesn't have to take us out of the world in order to do that.
So, and this from the thing that will be causing us harm, as opposed to removing us completely from the situations that right. harm would not affect us.
So this is how, if you look it up in the Greek, you can find other places that are useful for helping you rule out certain possible interpretations of other verses. And I know we're running long here, so I've got a long list. I'm not going to go through all of these.
I think we should just mention what's going on in Matthew, Mark, and Acts, and not pose it as a problem to be solved. If you intend to do that, otherwise we can just skip it.
Is there more to go, or is the close?
This would, I had kind of just grabbed a bunch of these things to go over. I didn't intend to go through all of them, so.
No, I meant like, is there more of the study next week?
No, this study's over.
Okay.
So next week we'll be doing something else.
Otherwise, if it was going to go on, I'd say you could just email.
Let's do this. We can turn off the recordings, and then we'll go over this last one. And if anybody needs to get going or take off or go, it never works well, but I